the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Today, as you know, is Advent Sunday, so it's the countdown to Christmas. Advent simply means the arrival of a notable person or thing. So we might say, well, since the arrival of Facebook, the way we communicate with each other is very different. Or we're looking forward to the first advent of Jesus at Christmas time. It also means it's the start of the church's new year. Strangely enough, that might seem strange to you, but in many churches it's the start of the new year. So we tend to wish each other a happy new year on Advent Sunday, and the countdown begins in a cycle of yearly events. But as I said, tonight the talk is going to be in two parts. The first, as you can probably guess, is talking about Jesus' first advent, and the second will be talking about his second coming or his second advent. In other words, the topics are the incarnation and the parousia. So without further ado, let us begin. In the opening chapter of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, we have these words. Marley was dead to begin with. There's no doubt about that whatever. The register of his burial was signed by the clergyman, the clerk, the undertaker, and the chief mourner. Scrooge signed it. Old Marley was dead as a doornail. And then a few paragraphs on, there's no doubt that Marley was dead. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I am going to relate. Charles Dickens, right at the start of A Christmas Carol, makes it clear that we need to grasp the fact that Marley is dead. If we don't do that, we won't fully understand the story. It won't make sense to us, and we won't relate to it in the way the author intended us to. We could, of course, read the story believing that Marley is alive, and we could discuss the wonderful English of Charles Dickens, but it'll be all of a mess to us, really, all of a muddle to us. We won't understand it in the way we were meant to. Marley was dead. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I'm going to relate. Now, when it comes to the Bible and the account of Christianity, we can say, God became man. This must be distinctly believed, or nothing wonderful can come of the Christian story. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, the Word, capital W, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. While Hebrews 2:17 states, Jesus was made like his brothers and sisters, in other words, like you and me, in every way. Now, I think it's fair to say that many Christians skip briefly over the incarnation and move swiftly on to the cross and the death of Jesus. And that's understandable in many ways. Yes, Christmas is celebrated, Jesus' birth is acknowledged, but on the whole, perhaps too little time or thought is given to the significance and the implication of Christ's incarnation. J.I. Packer, in perhaps his most famous book, Knowing God, reminds us that what happened at the first Christmas is the most staggering of all claims that Christians make. He writes, the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us lies not in the Good Friday message of atonement, nor in the Easter message of resurrection, but in the Christmas message of incarnation. The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to think like any other child. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Indeed, it does. And as I've been preparing for this talk tonight, the more staggering it has become to me. That particular paragraph really struck me. I think if I had been asked before I'd prepared for tonight, what's the most staggering thing? I would talk about Christ's death on the cross. But here he places the emphasis on the incarnation. And hopefully we'll see why in a minute or two. I should have said, sorry, right at the start, I was asked to give a reflection tonight. So it's not a typical sermon in that sense. It'll be a bit sermon-esque, I guess. But it's to make us think, and hopefully it will be helpful to you all. That's why I'm not reading a particular passage in the Bible and expounding it or working through it in the way we might normally do. So it's slightly different. But anyway, back to where we were. A few moments ago, I referred to John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And Hebrews 2:17, Jesus was made like his brothers and sisters in every way. But I'd like just to focus now for a few moments on Philippians chapter 2. If you do want to look at it, we're just going to look very, very briefly at page 1114. Here we are reminded of Jesus Christ's humility, that as believers in him and followers of him, we too should be people of humility. We should be humble people, not proud or arrogant. And Philippians 2:5 says this, "In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had." And here's the key section as far as we are concerned with this evening. Having the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had, who, being in very nature God, What is being said here is that Jesus is, in his very essence, in his very being, God. He has the identical qualities that make God, God. He has the very characteristics of God. Indeed, he is God. The Nicene Creed, it's a Christian creed which was formulated in 325 AD to clarify the nature of Jesus and his relationship to the Father. Was he created? Is he divine? What's his position? And the creed says this about Jesus. I think Simon quoted these words this morning, but here it is again. Jesus is the only Son of God. He's eternally begotten of the Father. He's God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. In other words, although Jesus was a fully human person, he also was and is God. He has always existed. There never was a time when he was not. And he is of the same essence, of the same substance is the word that's used, as the Father. Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. I think, or better still, something to be kept or something to be held on to. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature, it's the same word there that's used in verse 6, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. That's not saying that Jesus didn't really become a true human being. He just appeared as though he was. That's not the thought. Rather, the thought is that Jesus did become flesh and blood, the same as you and I. He is the same as us in all respects, bar one. We are sinners. He is not. That's why it says likeness rather than identical with us. He is different in one regard. To summarize, Jesus is the God-man. When he was born in Bethlehem, he did not stop being God. He added humanity to his deity. God became man. The reality of the incarnation must be distinctly believed, or nothing wonderful can come of the Christian story. Now, I deliberately say believed rather than fully understood, because here we are faced with a mystery which we humans will never completely understand. Charles Wesley, in one of his carols, Angels and Men Agree, sums it up when he says, "Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man." We will never fully understand the mystery of the incarnation. Yes, we can express it and get some sort of a handle on it, but we'll never understand it fully because it's beyond our comprehension. But why, you might ask then, why must it be believed? What difference does it make if I don't believe that the infant born in a stable in Bethlehem isn't the God-man? Why make such a fuss over one little matter like that? Because it goes right to the heart, it goes right to the foundation of Christianity. In the birth narrative recorded for us by Matthew, we have these words which were addressed to Joseph. "Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." Why? "Because he will save his people from their sins." The unpalatable truth is that we are all sinners. And much as we might like to, because we are sinners, we cannot save ourselves. We can never get to the standard of perfection that is required for heaven. Consequently, we need a savior. Now, I think you've already seen this quote, but here we go again. Anselm of Canterbury, the 11th century Christian leader and writer, said these telling words. We heard of Anselm a few weeks ago and thinking about the atonement in his book, Why Did God Become Man? But in that book, he says this: "Since no one save God can make satisfaction for our sins, and no one save man ought to make it, it is necessary for a God-man to make it." Since no one save God can make satisfaction for our sins, and no one save man ought to make it, it is necessary for a God-man to make it. Were we to discard Jesus' deity, however wonderful he might have been, however great a prophet he might have been, however much he might have displayed godlike characters, we would be left with a Superman and not a savior. On the other hand, were we to jettison Jesus' humanity, we would be left with a person who had no point of contact with us, who didn't come remotely like us, who doesn't know what it is to be human. In other words, we would have a deity, but not a deliverer. Discard one or other aspect of Jesus' deity and humanity, and we end up with an ineffectual savior. We end up with a distorted savior and a distorted message, like those many sects who have drifted away from the Christian heritage have done so and have floundered on the rocks of heresy. But today, when we think of the first Advent, we thank God that he became man in Jesus Christ, and so we have a savior, and that's why he came at the first Advent. At the first Advent, God became man. This must be distinctly believed, or nothing wonderful can come of the Christmas story. We're moving on now to his second Advent, his second coming. I threw in the word parousia very quickly last time. It'll come in a quote later on. But just so you know, it's a Greek word, and it simply means presence after absence, or coming or arrival is a word that's sometimes used to refer to Christ's second advent, the parousia, just a little Greek word. With that introduction, some years ago, I was invited to a wedding reception at the Gittisham House Hotel. It's now under new ownership and has changed its name to a terrible name, I think, The Pig. Anyway, if you've ever been to the Gittisham House Hotel, you'll know it was quite a smart hotel. And I was invited to a wedding, and I was taking the wedding, and I was invited to the reception. I didn't know the couple very well, but knowing where the reception was, I said, yes, please. I'd like to go. I'd like to sample the goodies and all the fare that went with it. Then on arrival, we had champagne and canapes, and I got talking to various guests, and one man in particular I was talking to, and I hadn't met him before. He'd traveled quite a distance to the wedding. And we talked about his journey, and we talked about how the wedding went and what a wonderful building the wedding took place in. And he then proceeded to tell me about his church building, where he went to church, I think it was up country somewhere, and the different types of services they had each Sunday. So he was a fairly regular churchgoer from what I could gather. But I can't remember how exactly it came up in the conversation. It must have been in the season of Advent. But the man said something like this to me. His vicar believes that Jesus is going to return one day. And then he laughed out loudly as though he told me a joke. Well, to say the least, I was rather taken aback by this comment. I think I mumbled something about, well, it's in the Bible, it's very clear in the Bible. And knowing you went to church, I said, well, it's in the Christian creeds as well. There's that phrase, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. But the man quickly moved the conversation on before moving himself quickly on. Now, I don't think that person is alone in such a belief in dismissing Christ's return as fanciful, as a myth, as something to be understood as, quote, a spiritual coming to dwell within people's hearts. That's what some people would say. It's all about, it's not a reality that he's going to return. It's a myth, a spiritual coming to dwell within people's hearts. So what are we to make of it? Is Jesus' second advent something we can dismiss as unbelievable and will never happen and simply get on with our lives without worrying about it? Samuel Beckett was an Irish playwright. Hopefully you've heard of him, and his probably his most famous writing is Waiting for Godot. If you haven't seen it, do go on Google and you'll find it straight away. It's two Irishmen there playing the two characters. It's very good. But it's a poignant two-act tragic comedy in which two people, Esther John and Vladimir, are waiting for Godot to make appearance. They're told he will come. He doesn't come in day one, act one. He's told he'll come day two, second day, act two, but he doesn't come. And at the end of the play, the curtain closes and the two characters there by the willow tree, where they were told that Godot would turn up, are still waiting hopelessly. The point, I think, is clear what Samuel Beckett is trying to make, although he never specifically said what he was doing. I think he was taking the mick out of the idea that Christ will come again. Just unbelievable. He'll never show up. And it's all a bit despairing and glooming. Is that a picture of the reality as far as Jesus is concerned? Is it wishful thinking? Well, I have to say, the Bible speaks frequently of Christ's return. To give a few examples, Jesus said, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He also says, surely I am coming. And this same Jesus who is taken away, who is taken from you into heaven, will come in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. That was when Jesus ascended to heaven. Speaking on the subject of the Lord's return, the Apostle Paul said, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. Then in Revelation it says every eye will see him. Scripture, I think, is very clear on this point. When it speaks of Christ's return, It's not speaking of a spiritual coming to dwell within people's hearts. I think the verses I've mentioned are too explicit to make it feasible to take that meaning from them. It'll be a personal, visible, and bodily return one day. Such belief is enshrined in the Christian creeds, and it's in the Evangelical Alliance basis of faith to which this church subscribes. Item 11 begins with the words, "We believe in the personal and visible return of Jesus Christ to fulfill the promises of God." At his first advent, Jesus came as a physical being. He went on to die a physical death. He was physically raised from the dead. He physically ascended into heaven. So although we might quite understand the mechanics of it all, as it were, there's no reason on earth why he should not return physically. Emil Brunner, who's a theologian, says this, "Faith in Jesus without the expectation of his parousia is a check that is never cashed, a promise that is not made in earnest. A faith in Christ without the expectation of parousia is like a flight of stairs that leads nowhere but ends in the void." I think that's a very telling quote. Christ isn't coming back, just endless. We end up in the void. What is there to look forward to? But given that Christ will return, the question arises, when will he return? Over the centuries, many have speculated on the date he will return and have been misguided. But I've thought long and hard about this, and I've read the Bible, and I can reveal the answer to that question to you tonight. Christ will return on the day God has decided. We're not given that information in the Bible. We're not going to waste any time speculating. He will come, assuredly. He could come tonight. It could be another 1,000 years. We just don't know. But he will surely come. He will return. Now, knowing that Christ will return can affect us in at least one of three ways. First, we can be indifferent to it. Am I bothered? We can be unconcerned. But to do so, to take that approach, is to run a very high-risk strategy, I would suggest. Because there's no guarantee that we'll have another day to think about it. Who here can say they know for certain what's going to happen to them in the next 24 hours? We can have a good guess. It might happen. It might be totally different. Something might come our way which will change our plans completely. There's the imaginary story about three apprentice devils who are about to come to earth to start work. And they were discussing with Satan, the chief man up down there, up wherever he was, their plans and what they might do, how to stop people believing in Jesus Christ. The first devil said, "I will tell the people there's no God." And Satan replied, "That will not fool many people. Many seem to have an innate belief that there is a God somewhere." Then the second devil said, "I will tell them there's no hell." Satan replied, "You'll not fool many that way. Again, most people have an innate belief or innate feeling there is a hell, for the really bad people at least, the pedophiles and the like." Then the third devil said, "I will tell the people there's no hurry. Tomorrow will do." Satan replied, "Go spread your message and you'll ruin millions." We can be indifferent to the knowledge and implication of Christ's return. But to take that approach is to run a very high-risk strategy. It's something worth thinking about and considering sooner rather than later. And secondly, thought of Christ's return could fill us with fear and distress. When I was a young boy, I experienced that to some measure. I'd heard preachers preach about Christ's return, about the last trumpet, and the awful fate that awaited those whose trust was not in the Word made flesh. In addition, at that time, some of you older people might remember, Larry Norman was very popular, and his record, I'm Only Visiting This Planet. He's a Christian rock artist, or he was, he sadly died. But his lyrics are very clever, many of them, at least I think so. But there was one that haunted me, and it has the refrain, I wish we'd all been ready. There is no time to change your mind. The sun has come, and you've been left behind. I wish we'd all been ready. I would lie in bed some nights at home, wondering. The house was silent. I couldn't hear my parents downstairs, or I couldn't hear my brother in the bedroom along the way. And I'd wonder sometimes, it was so quiet, had Christ returned? Had I been left behind? Was it too late? What would my future be? And then I would try and calm myself down, think, well, I hadn't heard the last trumpet, so I must be okay. I didn't think that every night, by the way, but it did. I'm conscious of it. It did haunt me at times, and it made me stop and think, what is my position? To state the obvious, the blinding obvious fact, that's not a good position for anyone to be in. And tonight you might be a Christian. You might not. I don't know the position. The person probably beside you doesn't know your position. It's between you and God. Yes, you can talk about it and tell us, which is great, which is lovely to hear what you said. But if that is your position, whatever you believe or don't believe at the moment, I suggest, would you like to come and talk with me afterwards or one of the other leaders of the church here? Because to be left in that position is terrible, really. You can be haunted by it. It can really trouble you. But we can help you through that trouble and help you to see there is hope, and you can be sure that you won't be left behind in the future when Christ does return. It's a vitally important matter. So do please have a talk with someone tonight if that is your position. We can be indifferent, it can fill us with fear, or thirdly, it can be a source of joy, hope, and energy. I had to get candles in somewhere on Advent Sunday. Can be a life enriching. Hebrews 9:28 says this: Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. To bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And in Luke's account of the narrative, in Luke's account of the birth of Jesus Christ, speaks of this righteous and devout man called Simeon. He had been given the information by the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't die until he had seen the Messiah. What an amazing piece of information to have been given at that time in history. We're not told how long Simeon had to wait between being given the piece of news and seeing Jesus that day he went up into the temple. Nor are we told his reaction to such an astonishing piece of news. But I don't think it's stretching the bounds of imagination too far to suppose that when he woke up each morning, it wasn't too long until he thought about that. Is it today that I will see the Lord face to face? I wonder, will that happen? It must have been an energizing thought for him. Good reason to get out of the bed, to go up to the temple where presumably he went most days, as he was a religious and devout man. He'd see the Messiah. And then one day he did go, and he did see the baby Jesus, the mother Mary, and Joseph. What a moment of joy that must have been, seeing the Savior. Lord Shaftesbury was a Victorian social reformer, and it's reported that he has said on one occasion that for 30 years there wasn't a day when he didn't think about Christ's second coming. That, along with all his other Christian beliefs, energized him into action and sustained him and gave him hope, joy and hope and energy. See, waiting for the Lord and for our salvation to be complete does not mean we sit around and do nothing. Nor does it mean being frantically busy, as though the boss might see us sitting idle for a few moments and the door opens, and what will we say to him? That's a wrong image to have altogether. You know, it's the old slogan, isn't it? Look busy, Jesus is coming. That's not the approach at all to have. It doesn't mean that. On the contrary, for those who are eagerly awaiting Jesus Christ's second advent, it's a source of hope. We look forward to it. Imagine that day when we will, like Simeon was, but in a slightly different way, be face to face with our Lord and Savior. Surely that inspires us to keep going, have a hope, a sure and certain hope that we will be with him. We will see him face to face. We will be with him forever in the new Jerusalem. The second advent of Christ is something that should really, I think, thrill our hearts and give us hope and fill us with joy, not just at Christmas time, but throughout every day of our lives.